Please turn with me in your Bible then to Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this first Gospel account. Matthew, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, reading from God's holy word. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly Dove, with light and comfort from above, be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that is the prayer of each one of us as we look at your holy word this Lord's day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. What is doubt? If you look it up in the English dictionary, a doubt is uncertainty. It's an undecided state of mind. Os Guinness, in his book, In Two Minds, says, "Doubt is the uncertain state of being in two minds. The essence of doubt is open-endedness." The Greek word for doubt is apareo. A is the negative, meaning without, and poreo means away, a transit. So to be in doubt means to be literally at a loss for a way, to be perplexed, to be at a loss at how to proceed. Before the second coming of Jesus in Luke 21:25, it says this, "And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, apareo, doubts, bewilderment, confusion, puzzlement, the sea and the waves roaring or being shaken." Many Christians equate the doubting John the Baptist of Matthew 11 with the doubting Thomas of John 20. John would be deeply offended. Why? Because John the Baptist of Matthew is a believing disciple of Jesus, whereas the Thomas of John 20 is an unbeliever, a disciple who has lost his faith in Jesus. John chapter 20, verse 25 says this, "The other disciples therefore said to Thomas, 'We've seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Friends, there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is a matter of the mind, whereas unbelief is a matter of the will. Doubt is we can't understand what God is doing or why, whereas unbelief we refuse to believe God's word and to obey it. To the unbeliever, seeing is believing. To the believer, believing is seeing. 2 Corinthians 5:7, "We walk by faith, not by sight." 1 Peter 1:8 and 9, "Whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Anselm, who died in 1109, said this, "I do not understand to believe, but I believe to understand." John 20, verses 26 through 29. "And after 8 days, Jesus' disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst of them and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The question arises is, where do doubts come from? First, they come from Satan. Genesis 3:1, hath God said? Second, when we're bored, tired, or suffering from physical weakness. Third, doubts can come when we're grieving the death of a loved one. Fourth, doubts can come when we're under spiritual attack or we're under sin and not thinking clearly and righteously about spiritual things. And fifthly, doubts can come when we're disappointed with God. And you can see in this list that many of them apply to John the Baptist here in Matthew 11. John speaks to us today. Doubts can and do occur with all Christians. If you're immediately thinking, Pastor, doubts don't apply to me, friend, you need to pause. You need to think. You need to repent. Tozer said, many Christians boast that they never have doubts. The hypocrites, they do have doubts, but they will not admit it. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. 1 Kings 8:39, only God knows our hearts. Spurgeon says this, I have many a time had doubts and fears. Where is the strong believer that has not sometimes wavered? Friends, may God's Spirit this day illumine our minds to the truths in this Bible text. May he use our doubts to be means of greater faith in Jesus. As the apostles said to Jesus in Luke 17:5, Lord, increase our faith. Remember, faith is twofold. It's subjective and objective. The objective comes first. Spurgeon said the shortest distance to faith is to consider the object of faith, Jesus Christ. John 5:39, Jesus said to those unbelieving Jews, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life. They are they which testify of me. The subjective comes second, the trust in Jesus. That, the subjective, can be increased, but not the objective. The more we know of the object, Jesus, the Bible, the more our trust in him will increase and our doubts will decrease. And may God's Spirit use our doubts as a means to help other believers in their struggles with doubts. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of comfort and mercy, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. Follow along in the outline provided in the bulletin today as we look at the title, Do You Ever Doubt Your Faith? The first point is the doubts in verses 1 through 3. In Matthew 1 through 10, Matthew proves who Jesus is. In chapters 11 and 12, he gives the reaction of several individuals and groups to that evidence. Matthew gives the negative response first, and then lastly, he follows with a positive appeal. Chapter 11, there's the negative response of doubt here in verses 1 through 15. There's criticism in verses 16 through 19. And there's indifference in verses 20 to 24. And then these are followed by a positive appeal to faith in verses 25 to 30. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Friends, verse 1 belongs to the end of chapter 10. The chapter division is in the wrong place. You might want to mark that in your Bible. It came to pass means the predetermined counsel of God is now actualized. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. Early in Jesus' Galilean ministry, he sent out his disciples on their first mission, but he went and ministered alone. And we know from Matthew 4:23, in Jesus' ministry, he preached, he taught, and he healed diseases. He also did that in their streets and in their synagogues. Fame came at first to Jesus, and then the opposition arose later, as we'll see in chapter 12 with the Pharisees. Verse 1 occurred after the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. It occurred after the healing of the centurion servant in Luke 7, 1 through 10, and the raising of the widow Nain's only son in Luke 11, 11 through 17. And then in Luke 7, 18 through 35 is the cross reference for our Bible text here in Matthew 11, 1 through 15. In Luke 7, 36 through 50, Jesus forgives a sinning woman. Luke 7 answers the question, who is Jesus? Verses 2 and 3 here in Matthew 11. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another one? John here doubts Jesus. Why were there two sent? Deuteronomy 19:15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter is established. In Mark 6:7, when Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out two by two. After John's statements in John 1:29 and 34, he says, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in 1:34 of John, he says, I have seen and testified that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And after John's realization he was the Messiah's forerunner, in John 1:23, he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And after the sign from heaven and the voice from heaven that John witnessed and heard at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, 16 and 17, John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit come down as a dove and light on Jesus. He also heard God the Father speak from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There are many Bible scholars, J.C. Ryle being one, who says this. The question did not arise from doubt or unbelief on the part of John. We do that holy man an injustice if we interpret it that way. It was for the benefit of his disciples to hear from Jesus' own lips who he was. This is the position of Chrysostom, who is known as the golden mouth preacher. It's the position of Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Beza. But there are many scholars, more so, who believe it is doubt. John Brodus, John MacArthur, A.T. Robertson, James Montgomery Boyce, R.C. Sproul, Philip Ryken, Spurgeon, and Alexander McLaren. I humbly submit to you that over the years I've been in one camp and then I've been in another. I've been back and forth. But I humbly submit to you this day, after lots of study, to me the correct answer lies in the plain, straightforward meaning of the text. The question of verse 3, look at that. And Jesus said, the disciples of John said to Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? The question here is first for John's sake, and then it's for the sake of his disciples. John's disciples were in competition with Jesus' disciples, and they were jealous for John. In John 4:1, it says Jesus' disciples were baptizing more than the disciples of John. And we know John's desire in John 3:30, as the friend of the bridegroom, he wanted the bridegroom to increase, himself to decrease. And a definition of a witness is found in John 1, 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness to the light. John 1, 6 through 8, a definition of witness. Verse 2, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. John was in prison. What's the time on this? Mark 1, 14 and 15, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Friends, this is after 18 months of public ministry of John the Baptist in the wilderness. After 18 months of John the Baptist, public ministry in the wilderness, Matthew 3, 1 through 12. Now, John is confined in prison, and the duration of that imprisonment is 12 months. 18 months of public ministry, followed by 12 months of imprisonment. And the why of that imprisonment, Matthew here does not give us the answer to that until chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. Matthew 14, 3 and 4. For Herod the Antipas had laid hold of John, bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." He's violating God's law, do not commit adultery. He was living in adulterous relationship with his brother Philip's wife. The location of this is at an old fort at Machaerus. Machaerus is under the tetrarchy of Herod Antipas, who Jesus called the fox, and it was Herod's southernmost stronghold in the hot, desolate region, 5 miles east and 15 miles south of the northern end of the Dead Sea. The question in verse 3, "Are you the coming one?" is a messianic title, Ho Erkemen Menas. It means the expected one who comes. It's taken from Psalm 118:26, Isaiah 59:20, and Daniel 7:13. John asks, was there to be another? He's asking, was Jesus just another forerunner like John, or the true Messiah? The Greek word for another is not allos, another of the same kind, but it's heteros, another of a different kind. The question of doubt here is coming from a man of faith. John addressed the question to Jesus. He did the right thing. When in doubt, friend, where do you look, or to whom do you go to? The only real answer is we should all go immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ. The question arises is, why did doubts arise in John even in the face of what he knew to be true of Jesus? John still believed in Jesus, don't ever doubt that, but he was perplexed, puzzled, confused by the events that had transpired. Number one, John had always been active. He'd been out in the open air ministry. He'd been out in the wilderness. He'd drawn huge crowds. John chapter 1, he's on the cutting edge. He was exciting edge of historic events. Now he's tabled. He's put on the shelf. He's sidelined. He's seemingly forgotten by Jesus. Even though his own disciples, John's disciples, could still visit him and give him reports. Since he was the Messiah's forerunner, wasn't he to continue on the front line of ministry? Number two, Jesus had not fulfilled John and Israel's messianic expectations. You read in Matthew 3:12, John said of the Messiah, Jesus, he says, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, and he'll gather his wheat into his barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John is declaring that the Messiah is going to come in judgment. And John's belief was like that of Israel's, that the Messiah would come, essentially riding on a conquering white horse. In the line of David, he would kick out all those Roman usurpers that were in Israel. And then he'd assume the throne of David, and every Israelite could dwell in peace under his vine and under his fig tree. John did not realize that the suffering was to precede the crown. And thirdly, the adverse circumstances, the frowning providence. John was a lot like Elijah, not only in dress. In Matthew 3:4, he was clothed in camel's hair and he had a leather belt around his waist, just like Elijah in 2 Kings 1:8. But he also was one who was prone to depression, a depressing mood, just like Elijah. I encourage you this week to read 1 Kings 19. There's many a great man of God in the history of Christendom that has gone through depression. Spurgeon, Wesley, Whitfield, Luther, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Philip Ryken, John Piper, the hymn writer William Cooper. God uses it for spiritual good. William Cooper wrote the hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him by his grace. Through that frowning providence, he'll make a way of escape. The fearful clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing o'er your head." Just think, 12 long months in a dark underground prison cell, confined to four narrow walls with no windows. I think William Barclay, in his commentary in Matthew, captures the significance of John's predicament. He says this, John was a child of the desert. All his life he lived in the wide open spaces, with a clean wind on his face and the spacious vault of the sky for his roof. And now he was confined within four narrow walls of an underground dungeon. For a man like John, who had probably never lived in a house, this must have been pure agony. In Carlisle Castle, there's a little cell. Once long ago, they put a border chieftain in that cell, left him there for years. And in that cell, there was one little window which was placed too high for the man to look out of when he was standing on the floor. And on the ledge of that window in the stone, there are two depressions worn away. They are the marks of the hands of the border chieftain, the places where day after day he lifted himself up by placing his hands on the ledge that he might look out on the green dales across which he'd never ride again. John must have been just like that. And there's nothing to wonder at all, and still less to criticize, in the fact that questions began to rise in John the Baptist's mind. Friends, I would encourage each one of us to never doubt in the dark what God has told us in the light. Never doubt in the dark what God tells you in the light. As Christians, we'll all have trying times in which we need reassurance. John, as a believer with doubts, needed reassurance. And he was right. He was right to send his question to Jesus, the light of the world who dispels all darkness and doubts. John 8:12, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Do you ever doubt your faith? The first point is the doubts. The second point is the deeds, verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Luke 7:20 clearly states that the disciples of John brought this question to Jesus, and Jesus responded in empathy and understanding to John's position. He immediately performed miracles. Luke 7:21 states, and in that hour Jesus cured many of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many that were blind he bestowed sight. And then he told them to tell John what we read here in verses 4 and 5. This is symbolical, this message. And it was foremostly for John to interpret. You'll notice Jesus specifically said, go and tell John. Jesus had great confidence in John. In Jesus' ministry, the miracles bore witness to who he was. John 5:35, the works that I do bear witness that the Father sent me. John 14:10-11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus said the dead are raised up. He had just raised the widow Nain's only son to life in Luke 11:11-17, just before this event. But the real significant words for John were the end of verse 5 when Jesus said, the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's taken from the messianic passage in Isaiah 61:1-following. That's the same passage that Jesus stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth. He gave his first sermon in Luke 4:16-30. That was his text. And Jesus said, that text is fulfilled this day in your sight. Who are the poor? They are persons who are oppressed, despised, suffering, afflicted, lowly in condition and spirit. These works of Jesus and his gospel to the lowly, poor in spirit testify that Jesus is the Messiah, and they also give evidence of Christianity today. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 23:11-12, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. He who exalts himself will be abased. He who humbles himself will be exalted. 1 Peter 5:5-7. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may lift you up in due time. casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We ask the question, did John respond favorably? The answer is yes. How can we say that with assurance? Because we have Jesus' words concerning John in verses 7 through 15. Words of confidence and assurance that John was a true believer in his heart. When Satan tempts and doubts and fears arise, look to the Lamb of God. You in his strength shall over all prevail. Look to the Lamb of God. Do you ever doubt your faith? The first point is the doubts. The second point is the deeds. And the third point is the danger. Verse 6. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. In this beatitude or blessing here, Jesus also gives a rebuke and a warning to John. Benjamin Franklin said, the sting of any rebuke is the truth. Friends, to doubt does not make for a joyous Christian life. But you say, Pastor, he was in prison. He had a right to be depressed. And I answer you with Acts 16:25. Paul and Silas had been scourged. They'd been bloodied and beaten and bruised. And then their feet were put in stocks and their arms and hands in the stocks to aggravate their pain and their suffering. And they were put in the innermost part of the jail in Philippi. And in Acts 16:25 says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You see, joy is complete satisfaction, mind, heart, emotions, will, and desire. It's in God. It's irrespective of circumstances. It's from Jesus, John 15:11. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and your joy might be full. Joy is attained, abiding, and it's abounding. And it's all from Jesus. It's a state of rejoicing. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. And it is also a spiritual state of strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Nehemiah 8:10. The basis for joy is sound doctrine. Psalm 19:8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The means of securing the joy is prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 17, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. Friends, a lack of joy and depression hinders our testimony. It obscures and it darkens the glory of God. The Greek word here for offended in verse 6 is skandalon. It means stumbling. Jesus says those who are truly blessed are the ones who find no cause for stumbling in him. For there should be no cause for such in the light of who Jesus is. He is God's sure foundation for our hopes, peace, thoughts, lives. Jesus knows all depression and doubts, fears, and woes in our lives are ultimately involved in stumbling over who he is. Friends, this day, do you really know who Jesus is? If we keep our eyes fixed on him and we stay immersed in his word, we will not stumble. Isaiah 26:3-4, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. As Spurgeon said, peace is joy resting, joy is peace dancing. Spurgeon also said, simple childlike faith in Jesus is rare these days because we question everything and we believe nothing. Doubts are as plentiful as blackberries, and all hands and lips are stained with them. And to that, we should say with the poet, doubt no more, but just believe. Question not, but just receive. Artful doubts and reasonings be nailed with Jesus to the tree. Do you ever doubt your faith? 3 points this morning, the doubts, the deeds, and the danger. Os Guinness, in his book In Two Minds, states that doubt is an unstable position between faith and unbelief. If we're doubting, he says, we won't be there long. We'll be either moving from doubt to faith or from doubt to unbelief. To move from doubt to faith, the subjective is to trust in Jesus. We must be like John, bring our questions to Jesus, the object of faith. I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. Jesus will help me, Jesus alone. Doubt is not always a sign that a person is wrong. It may be just a sign that he is thinking. Friends, it's all right to doubt your beliefs as long as you do not believe your doubts. Be a believing John the Baptist and not an unbelieving Thomas. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. May we humbly submit that we've all been in John the Baptist's sandals through trying circumstances, frowning providence in our lives, where our faith has been shaken. We have doubts, and we need to be reassured. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we'd respond even as John did. As true believers in Jesus, we look to the object of faith, Jesus, our Savior and Lord. I pray we would run to Him immediately, dear Heavenly Father, with our questions, our burdens, knowing that Jesus cares for us and loves us. He'll address our need, satisfy our need, quench our doubts, prevent us from stumbling, and He will reassure us that we are in His love and care forevermore. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that each one of us would have that assurance in Christ and that we'd be able to reinforce others, point them to Jesus the Savior, the one then who eliminates all the doubts because He's in control of all things. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.